Let me start out by asking a question. How many of you grew up and attended one of the many Protestant churches we have in this country? How many of you? You know, at least for some period of time you attended a Protestant church. A number of you. Let me ask you, do you remember the old Protestant song, Standing on the Promises? How many of you remember that song? Okay, who among you wants to stand up and sing a few? You actually would, wouldn't you? Well, I'm not going to sing it to you because I'm afraid if I sang it to you, you would be mad because you probably would have that tune in your head for the rest of the sermon, let alone the rest of the Sabbath. It is a very catchy song, if you would. But you know, actually, the words that are in that song, and I grew up, you know, you can't attend a Protestant church very long without hearing it. But the words in that song really are fairly scriptural. Yeah, they do have a Protestant tenor about them, but, you know, that would be understandable. But I want to read you just a couple of verses. I won't sing them. I'll read them to you from this song. The first starts out, standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Are you singing it in your head now? Yes. Yes, you are. The refrain is standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Now, I could read there. There's five stanzas to it, but I won't read them all. And like I said, this hymn is scriptural in many ways. There's really not anything in it that you wouldn't find in line with what the scriptures talk about. It was composed in 1886 by a man named Russell Kelso Carter. Now, Mr. Carter himself had come to understand and believe many of God's promises that we find in the scriptures after himself experiencing some life-changing events. And I think they were related to his health. But do we stand on the promises of God as we live our lives day by day? You know, humanly, we make promises. We make promises to ourselves. We make promises to other people. But humanly, sometimes we tend to forget or maybe ignore those promises that we might make. But does God ever forget what He has promised? And to make it a little more personal, is it possible for God to forget you? Can we be assured that God cares deeply about each and every one of us as His children? And do we each find strength and hope in that knowledge? The purpose of the message today is hopefully to help increase our faith in God's caring for us personally and to make it very clear in our minds that no matter what may be happening in our lives, God's promises stand firm. They are sure, and God does not forget. Now, we're going to note some of the major promises that God has given to us in the scriptures as we go through this message today. We could just start in Genesis and just list one after the other, and we would spend the entire time doing that, if not longer. But we're going to see some of those as we go through it, some of these promises. And we're going to see somewhat how they impact our lives. But what I would like to do first is turn over to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here Peter lays a rock solid foundation on which you and I are to be building our spiritual lives in light of all that God has promised to His church, to us, to you and to me. Let's just begin here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, by the way, if it's a little different than what you may have. Verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We see right at the beginning of this letter that Peter is writing, he is giving us his credentials, so to speak. He is speaking as a servant and apostle. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is one who was sent forth as a messenger, as an ambassador. And what he says carries the same weight and the same authority as the one who sent him. Notice specifically to whom he is delivering this message from Jesus Christ. It says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, although based on chapter 3, verse 1, that we'll read a little later, this second letter Peter's writing was written to the same people that he wrote the first one, to the churches in Asia Minor. And we can be assured that what he is writing is for God's churches, God's church today. He's writing to those of us who in this age, who have obtained a faith of equal standing as the faith of the apostles. Just stop for a moment and think about that. Your faith, my faith, is on an equal footing with the faith of God's apostles. In other words, the faith that you and I have is no different than the faith that they had and that they lived their lives by. And remember, they were with Christ in the flesh when he walked on this earth. And notice, just as those first century churches, our faith doesn't come of ourselves. It comes by the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ. As it says in Isaiah 64, our righteousness is just like a filthy rag. It is the faith of Christ within us by which we are justified before God. Peter continues in verse 2, asking that the grace and peace be increased in our lives by and through the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. The Greek word that is used here for knowledge, and as we will see again used again in verse 8, it's a stronger word than we find used in other places. It indicates more than simple academic knowledge about God and Christ. It is more in line with moral and spiritual insight, spiritual understanding. It's knowledge that can't come through simple human reasoning. It is by this spiritual knowledge and understanding that we live our lives by grace, and in this world where you and I do and will face tribulation, we can have peace. Just as we're told back over in John 16, verse 33, if you want to note that. Let's continue here in Peter's writing in verse 3. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That says a lot. By God's divine power, by that power He has granted to you and to me His precious and very great promises. Peter isn't referring to a single promise. He is referring to promises, plural. The King James Version calls these exceedingly great and precious promises. What do you think are the promises Peter was talking about at this point in time? No doubt Peter was thinking back to that first inspired sermon he spoke that is recorded for us back in Acts chapter 2. At the very founding of the New Testament church, the church to whom he was writing at this time about these promises. Mark your place here and let's turn back to Acts 2. I just want to pick up a couple of things here that Peter said in that first inspired sermon. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. You're all familiar with the story. Peter's talking to the people, his first sermon that he gave after the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, Now when they, the people, heard what Peter had been saying, it says they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? I hearken back to the sermonette. I was told by a senior pastor once, every message should have within that message the message of repentance. And in case you miss it in this message, here it is. Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And notice, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone, including you and I in the end of this age, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And with many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Pretty amazing. Let's go back to 2 Peter. Turn over to 2 Peter 3 that I mentioned earlier here. I want to read some scriptures here. Notice other promises that Peter writes about. 2 Peter 3, in verse 1, This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. He's reminding us of something. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Do we hear scoffers in the world today? Everywhere we look, they're there, both religious and non-religious. They will say, Where is the promise of his coming. The promise of Jesus Christ returning to this earth. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He just went from the beginning to the end in that few short words there. Continuing on in verse 8, he said, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." No, God has a timetable that he's working on. And that timetable is working out exactly as God designed it to work. But he's patient. He's patient toward you and I. "Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come," another promise, "like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will burn up and be dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," very important question, "what sort of person ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" We've spoken on this before. "Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn up. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter makes it plain that we have been granted these same promises just as the apostles in the first century church had been granted. And because we believe and we hold these promises very, very dear, we have become partakers of the divine nature. Ephesians 4:23 says, "We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The Apostle Paul in several places tells us that we are being transformed. We are being conformed into the very image of Christ. And for this to happen, for us to receive this exceedingly great and precious promises, it says we must have escaped the corruption of this world brought about by sinful lust. That is why we're commanded in Revelation 18... to come out of her, to come out of this world and this world's systems. We must live in this world, but we can't participate in the sinful ways of this world. Hold your place here in 2 Peter and turn over a few pages to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And notice what we are promised when we are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God, notice, abides forever. Not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise that He made to us. Two words. Eternal life. The promise. You and I have been given the promise of eternal life. How real is that to us? Let's go back to 2 Peter again. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Verse 5, 2 Peter 1. For this very reason, because of these promises that we have been given, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Remember, we have the same faith as that of the apostles in the first century church. It says, supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue, knowledge, and with knowledge, self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. What Peter is describing here with these few words is a person whose life is centered on, whose life is focused on, who is standing on the promises of God. Do these descriptions remind you of another list of qualities that should be present in the life of those who are to receive these promises? It's a list given by the Apostle Paul. Hold your place here again and turn back to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Again, you're very familiar with these, but it's never wrong to go back through them many, many times. Galatians 5, verse 22. Hard to turn pages with this Band-Aid on my thumb. Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is God's Holy Spirit that should be dwelling in each and every one of us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Sound very much like we read in 2 Peter, doesn't it? These elements of godly character must be manifested in those in whom dwells God's Holy Spirit. If we measure our life against anything, these attributes should be where we go. These attributes were Jesus Christ. They're attributes that you and I need to be striving to have in our lives. They are the evidence. They are the proof that God is actively working in a person's life. Did you ever notice the contrast that we have here in Galatians? The works of the flesh that are given up in 19, 20, and 21. They are presented as various works rather than work of the flesh. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit is given as one and indivisible, divisible. It is presented as fruit, not fruits of the Spirit. It is fruit of the Spirit. That tells us that a person who is fully led by God's Holy Spirit produces all of these traits in his or her life. It is a fruit in our lives. Let's go back to 2 Peter again, chapter 1. So those who have obtained the same faith as the apostles and who have been granted these great and precious promises are going to be making every effort to live a godly life. Verse 8. What do these qualities in our life do for us? Verse 8. For if these qualities, there's a modifier there, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have these qualities? Are they evident in our lives to other people? Are they increasing? Are we growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as Peter mentioned back up in verse 2? This is why we often use the Passover each year as a benchmark, so to speak, to measure if we have grown in these qualities since last Passover. That's why Paul admonishes us each year before taking the Passover that we examine ourselves. Where have we come from since last Passover? Have we increased in these qualities? Are we exhibiting these godly qualities and increasing in our love and appreciation for what God has done and has promised for us? If we are, let's continue here in verse 8. Well, we read all of verse 8. It says, if we are, he says, they will keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that a person can be ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ? How would you explain that? Well, it can happen if it is not knowledge that is accompanied by and leads that person to exhibit the qualities that Peter gave us in 5, 6, and 7. If it doesn't, then it has little to no spiritual value in a person's life. That knowledge has to lead to change in your and my lives. It's knowledge that helps produce in our lives the fruit that we read back in Galatians chapter 5. It is knowledge by which we know and believe the promises that God has given us. Verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Remember, Peter is writing to God's people, to his church, to you and me. He says, if you and I are lacking these qualities in our life, we are spiritually blind. We become that way because we allow ourselves to become calloused to the cleansing, to our cleansing that we receive by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It says we're nearsighted. We can no longer see at a distance. We no longer can see the future that God has promised for us, and we become trapped by what we see around us at the moment. Our spiritual sight is marred by our physical circumstances. Hold your place here again and let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to break into the flow here just a little bit. Let's just drop down in 2 Corinthians 6 to verse 16. What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we, you and I, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And notice, here is one of the most oft-repeated promises in the Scriptures. It says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. He will be our God, and we will be His people. He says in verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, that's the world, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And then he takes it down to the personal level. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. To be called his son or his daughter. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises to be his people and for him to be our God, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Every aspect of our lives must reflect the holiness, the perfect moral character that is God. Then and only then, He will be our God, and we will be His people. Continuing back here in 2 Peter again in verse 10. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. If we find ourselves slipping into this spiritual state, what are we admonished to do? He says that we are to be more diligent to confirm our calling and election. We are to practice, put into action in our lives these qualities that we've been talking about. Does this sound like just calling on the name of Christ and that's all it takes? We're saved after that? Not hardly. We must be all the more diligent, it says. We must exert great effort to make our salvation sure by practicing in our life these qualities. Peter is describing the only way we can be assured of receiving God's precious and great promises. We cannot be like the wicked and lazy or slothful servant who took what his master had given him and hid it in the ground. The master ordered for that lazy servant to be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In contrast, Peter says that if we practice living godly lives, if we do the word of God and not just hear it and believe it, but do it, he says we'll never fall. Is that a promise? Yes, it is. If we do it, we will never fall. What this scripture says to us is that claiming these promises isn't easy. Let's let the Apostle James comment on this matter back over in the book of James. Hold your place here in Peter. We're not finished yet. Go back to James chapter 1. James 1. And notice what he writes in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Notice how he describes this life that you and I have been called to. It is a life of standing the test, of standing steadfastly, of standing without doubting, of standing on the promises of God. The crown of life, we understand, is another metaphor for eternal life. While here James, let's go to verse 22 and 25. I'm going to read those real quick. Verse 22, I mentioned this earlier. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Does that tell me I can sit here every Sabbath, or I can sit at home every day and read the Bible, and yet I'm deceiving myself into thinking I'm okay? Yeah, that's what it says. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, in other words, we're not putting it into practice in our lives, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a dear doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We can be assured eternal life, just as we read in 1 John 2, verse 25. Let's go back to 2 Peter again. Notice what he says in verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our future holds something far greater and richer than anything we could imagine. It's a future that defies the human imagination. We are assured eternal life. That has been promised to those who persevere. A promise of living forever as spiritual sons and daughters in the God family with the Father and Jesus Christ, when forever He will be our God and we will be His children. Verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Does that describe you and me? Yes, it does. We know these truths that God has revealed in His Word. We know these qualities that He's talking about. But how often must we be reminded of how God desires for us to live and to be reminded of these promises that He holds out to us? Peter says, always. Always. You see, if we aren't reminded and we don't practice what we know, it can and will slip away. And we can spiritually fall. Hebrews 3:12 warns us, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." It's a frightening thought. We can never become so self-assured of our spiritual state that we fall prey to the wiles of Satan. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." We must not be among those who lack patience or among those who lose heart. Remember what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:9 that we read. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some of us may count slowness, but He's patient toward each of us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Christ is returning. Of that we are assured because it is a promise that Christ Himself gives us. And He's bringing with Him the promise of eternal life for the faithful who will receive the crown of life when He returns. Continuing here in 2 Peter verse 13. Peter says, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, as long as I am physically here with you, as long as I am alive, as long as I am breathing, to stir you up by way of reminder." So he's continuing to remind them. He's reminding us. "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." Apparently, Peter knew that his physical life was about to end. We're not told how, but apparently some way Christ let him know this. Verse 15, he says, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." At any time to recall these promises. And we do that every time we read the inspired writings of Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Every time we study the writings of the other apostles, as well as all of God's inspired word. We're reminded of these fantastic promises that we are given. Now, how is it that we can have absolute, total confidence in God keeping His promises? How do we know God isn't going to renege on something? That He won't somehow forget or just allow time to go on and on and on and on without carrying out or carrying through with His promises? How can we know this? Well, first of all, we know because of God's grace. We know because of His unmerited pardon that He has given toward all human beings. His loving grace toward us and His goodness will not allow Him to forget. That's who He is. He does not change. God will not allow any of His people to fall through the cracks. God keeps His promises because He has ordained and willed that He will not forget. couple of verses to make this plain. Deuteronomy 4, back to the Old Testament for a moment. All the way back here to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Pick up one verse here. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Boy, I wish I had the use of that thumb. Doesn't work. I left the Band-Aid on it. And these are very thin pages on this particular Bible. 431. I'll get there. Run out of spit first. Deuteronomy 4, verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. He will not forget the promises that he has extended to his people from the very beginning. It just won't happen. That's why he says, from the beginning, hey, I'm not going to forget. Psalms 27. Psalms 27, verse 13. Well, just let me read that one because I'm going to read it from the New King James. David says here in Psalms 27, 13, I would have lost heart. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's a beautiful verse, especially when we're going through tough times. In other words, if David's saying, if I didn't know that God was there to bless me, if I did not believe that his promises were sure and that he would not forget me, I'd thrown in the towel. I'd given up. But David didn't, just as you and I can't give up. I'm sure we felt that way at times ourselves during the midst of a sore trial. Like all of us have. But the faith we have in our very Creator, the same faith as that of the apostles, that faith is able to hold up our arms so that we are not consumed. God assures us in Malachi 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. A promise that we can count on. Remember, God doesn't wish that any should perish. John 17, 17 tells us that God's word is truth. Therefore, if God has promised something in his word, it's going to happen. Turn over to the book of Titus, chapter 1. How often do you read the book of Titus? Very often. It's a wonderful little book. If you can get your fingers to find it, it's a wonderful book. Titus 1 and verse 1. Introduction again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Credentials. What he says, we can take to the bank. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, it's one package, isn't it? In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Has that promise been around a while? Yes, it has. That promise is steadfast and sure. God cannot lie. Therefore, we can be assured that his promise of eternal life for his elect is going to happen. The final reason I want to share with you today for why we can absolutely stand on every promise that God has given us is this. God, and God only, has the power to make His promises reality. Something we find that ourselves, in fact, all humans, fall short of most of the time. Sure, we make promises all the time. But how many promises are we unable to carry through on? All too many. God's not that way. God has the power. He has the ability. He has the resources to make it happen. Remember the rhetorical question God asked Abraham back in Genesis 18 with regard to whether Sarah would have a child at her age? He asked Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Of course, the answer is no. Nothing is too hard for God. With God, all things are possible, as Jesus Christ Himself made plain. Paul in Romans 4:21, speaking of Abraham, said that Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. Are we just as convinced as Abraham was? So what is the conclusion of the whole matter? You and I can look at all that God has promised in the past, all the promises that have not failed. We can be assured that all of His promises for the future will not fail. He has promised you and me glory, honor, immortality, and the kingdom of God, if we hold fast, faithful, and true to Him and His commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, one verse here. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Life is going to throw some really tough things at us, brethren. And times are going to get far, far worse than we see today. But it says we have to hold the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. We better hold on to that promise with every ounce of our being. It's the only hope we have. God is faithful, and He has given us great and precious promises. Promises on which we can stand because God stands on His promises. We are commanded to come out of this world and not be a part of its deception and its destruction. We are to hold fast and to stand on those promises of the living God, promises that cannot and will not fail, promises He can never forget, nor forget those to whom He has granted these great promises.